called the tabernacle. Not every plank in that, but the pieces and the outer gate. And with the exception of the brazen altar, everything will really be close to full scale. The brazen altar is so big, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. We reduce it to 5 feet by 5 feet, and it's still big. And the brother who's doing the pieces, three brethren in our assembly, are making them collapsible. So all these pieces of furniture will come apart, they interconnect, and they'll make it for easy travel on that. Don't know how God's going to use that, but in connection with either tent meetings or a display where we can explain the gospel. So pray for us that way, and in the new assembly effort and the preaching to the established assemblies, we would appreciate that. Now as we have our final session on the internal purposes of God, I'd like you to go to Acts chapter 1 as we continue on tonight in the administrations or dispensations of God. Acts chapter 1. The risen Lord Jesus says this to his disciples before he ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Acts 1 and verse 4. It says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, that is authority. But ye shall receive power, and here the word is strength. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Actually, here you have the instructions for the beginning of something new, the Church of God. It will start, as far as Acts is concerned, with an upward action, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God. Then there is the promise of a downward action. Ye shall receive the Holy Spirit, to be sent from heaven after he ascends to the right hand of God. Once they receive the Holy Spirit, there is to be an outward action, beginning at Jerusalem, to the remotest part of the earth. So we have the foundation presented for something new that will be called the body of Christ or the church. Here in Acts, there'll be an upward action. The risen Lord will take his place of authority at the right hand. A downward action, the Holy Spirit coming into the hearts of believers. And then those believers go an outward action into all the world with the gospel, the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish a people for God's name. Now that is where the eternal plan has progressed in the orderly layout of the Bible. Now we remind you of the outline sheets that we handed you. If you could get yours out, and if anyone tonight needs one, we still have a few left. If you'd raise your hand, we'll get you one. And it looks like everybody has one. Okay. We have progressed, if you would. We have been looking at the creation on side one, the corruption through the fall into sin. Then the consolidation at the Tower of Babel, but not unto God. It was a unity against God. And then we looked at the covenant to Abraham, the covenant of promise that is connected to the Lord Jesus. But then the interjection of Moses and the law to reveal our need as sinners of the Lord Jesus. And we learned last night about the law and that the people that were given the law with all their religion and all their promises, they rejected God in the book. And judgment came upon them, and then when he sent his son in a body, they rejected the Son of God in a body and crucified him. And eventually, the judgment of 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of Israel would occur. But where we've come tonight is what some call the sixth administration or dispensation. As we said last night, they took the seed of Abraham, which is Christ, the seed which would destroy the woman, and they buried him. As we said, it's a very dangerous thing to bury a seed if you want it to stop. They put him in the ground. God raised him up. And now in Acts 1, we see the plan given that how he will reproduce himself into many like him, getting to the very heart of God's plan, known as the body of Christ or the church. Now, Acts 1 has introduced us to the activities of Acts chapter 2. And I'll just take this down for a minute. For Acts chapter 2, as you know, is that Jewish feast, the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, God will do something new again he's never done before. Remember, these dispensations, what God dispenses or entrusts man with, always begins with something concerning man that God has never done before. Created man in his own image. Man had the knowledge of good and evil for the first time, activated by a conscience. Man, for the first time, given government responsibility to kill, that is, capital punishment to those who kill man. Man given unconditional promises received by faith via Abraham. Man giving a covenant of law for the first time. And in all those, man will fail. And then that's the second element, the failure of man. Then God will have to come in with some type of special divine judgment. Death and expulsion from the garden. Noah's flood that destroyed the world except for 8 people. The Tower of Babel that scattered the nations. The plagues and the death destroyer in Egypt that punished that nation who was cursing Abraham's seed. And then, of course, as far as Israel's concerned, the great end to their temple and to their nation as they were scattered among the nations in 70 A.D. But now in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, the promised Spirit, is sent, and something new is done. God the Spirit will live in every person's heart that knows God through the Lord Jesus and form them into a body of Christ known also as the church. And this is how this dispensation begins here, with the descent of the Holy Spirit, something new. Well, having said that, if you would progress to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And just to get the highlights of this day of Pentecost, Peter explains the Holy Spirit that had been sent, and he says in verse 32 of Acts 2, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." What they saw and heard, the different languages empowered by the Holy Spirit, was not drunken man, as some thought. And that was, man always has a natural way of explaining away God's power. I mean, to look at people speaking in 17 different languages and saying they're drunk. When people are drunk, they can't speak their own mother tongue, leave alone 17 languages. So what a supernatural thing it is here. And he says, this is that he is by the right hand, and you're seeing the promise of the Holy Spirit shed forth. He then goes on to say, on the basis of that, which proves Christ is alive, because he's sending it forth from the right hand of God, Peter will say this in verse 36 of Acts 2. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." It brings mankind, it brings Israel to the real issue of the Son of God. You see, most people say, "I know God." Some will give him a different name because they'll make a different God, Allah or whatever, but at least they'll claim to know him. But you see, here he says, "You need to know assuredly to the house of Israel that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." The resurrection of Christ, proven by the descent of the Holy Spirit, which Christ sent from the right hand, is a proof of the resurrection of Christ. Now, if he's alive, that means God raised him from the dead, as he said in Acts 2:32. God the Father. You claim to know God the Father, but yet his beloved Son, whom God has put, exalted him at his own right hand, you crucified him. And so in everyday English, you and God have a problem. You say you're right with God, you do good things for God. But the real issue is you and God are not on the same page concerning his Son. You said he deserves to be crucified, he's not the Son of God. And God says, "Oh, he deserves to be on my right hand." How can you and God be in fellowship and you say, "I'm right with God, I'll be with God," when you disagree with him over his beloved Son? See if you have close friendship with somebody who abuses your Son and hurts your Son and molests your Son. And they call you up on Monday and say, "Would you like to go golfing together?" What would you say? There is no rapport, no relationship if they're abusing your son. How can one be right with God and not right with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? So Peter brings the Christ issue before them. You crucified him, God raised him from the dead. Some of them got the point and were convicted in their heart. You look here at verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, what would be the answer to that question? We crucified the Messiah. What do we do? Some would answer, there is nothing to do. You are finished. You are under the wrath of God forever. But that's not our God. There is something they could do. No works, no ritual. But he brings them back to the person of Jesus Christ. You look at verse 39, the grace and love of God. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so here's a promise, not only of remission of sins, but now the gift of the Holy Spirit. Something new is happening. God has completely taken away sins. Now, not just atoning, not just hiding or covering, but remitting, removing from his sight completely, and therefore will give one the gift of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, to reside in someone's heart. That is the message and the activity of Pentecost, the inauguration of what is now known as the Church of God. And then for the first time in the book of Acts, those who did repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course they received the Holy Spirit. Look at the last verse of Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. It says, Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And this is your first mention of the word church since the Lord Jesus promised it in Matthew 16 and talked about it in Matthew 18. Never been mentioned again. Until you get here to Acts chapter 2, and now you see this new entity indwelt by the Holy Spirit is called the Assembly, the Ecclesia, the Called Out Company, the Church. And we have something new, not called Israel, but called the Church or the Assembly or the Called Out Company. And it begins on the day of Pentecost. Now, brothers and sisters, there's really two big things happening in the book of Acts. What you have is the formation of the church, this new entity that will be known doctrinally as the body of Christ, the church. And while you have that, you also have the setting aside of Judaism, of Israel, with all its religion and formality, etc. God is leaving one and going to another. And Acts will give you his reasons why in both cases. Now, just a couple minutes on his departure from Judaism, why God left. We already saw, and we want to complete the cycle here, that Israel, under the law, rejected God in the book. And we read in 2 Kings 22 last night, the great wrath was upon them for rejecting God in the book. And they went into a 70-year captivity. Then when the Son of God came under the dispensation of law, they rejected God in a body, and they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And he predicted the complete destruction of their temple. Not one stone would be left upon another. But in the mercy of God, God is going to speak to them a third time. Not through the Father directly, that is the law, not through the Son on earth, but now through the Spirit in the body of Christ and through the church. And he's going to give Israel another chance as a nation to repent. We already saw the initial invitation. But now go to Acts chapter 3, if you would. And now it's the Spirit speaking through the church. And Peter, after there was a healing that no one could debate, uses that opportunity to preach the gospel to the nation of Israel. And if we break in here at verse 13, Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him, that is the Lord Jesus, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it as also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has showed so fulfilled. Now look what he turns and says to this, the people of Israel. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Messiah, or Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. If Israel would repent, the promise was that at the right time, God would send their Messiah back to them. That is a national message to Israel, in grace upon grace. Not only rejecting God in the book, but God in the body through the Lord Jesus, and yet giving them a chance to repent and sending that Savior back as their Messiah and King and so on. As a whole, they did not receive that message. Remember, it was to begin with the Jew first in Jerusalem. And even as the apostles began to go out to the Gentile area, they would always stop at the Jewish synagogue first, if there was one, and proclaim this repentance to Israel. I'd like you to progress on this to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. Looking at the aspect of Acts, why God diverged from Judaism. Acts chapter 13 and from Israel. Paul here is in Antioch, in a country north of Israel, in Syria. And he has preached the gospel, and many believe, and the results here in verse 44 of Acts 13. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. I've never experienced anything like this. I don't know if you have. Where almost the whole city comes out to hear the word of God. But it happened here. And you might say, what a wonderful thing, and it was. But the city was discouraged from hearing the word of God. You said, who would do a thing like that? Some Satanists? Some cults? No? It was the Old Testament people of God. The Jews. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. The very people who were to represent God and their religious pride had now been blinded to God and were actually turning people they were to be a light to away from the one true living God. These pagans who had worshipped false gods are interested in the true God in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Jews, out of envy, rather than pointing them to God that they represented, turned them away from it. Paul, grasping the situation, says this in verse 46. And then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But, seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, or the nation. And that will become a pattern in the book of Acts. You did not want it, we brought it to you first, therefore we're going to the nation, and they're going to hear it. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, and I'd like you to go there for a minute, chapter 28, well, now Paul is in the capital of his world, which is Rome. So to speak, his final stop in the book of Acts. An official mandate is given to Jewry as a whole. He meets with some Jews once again, as his pattern was, and declares unto them the gospel. And some believe, but some did not believe. We'll break in Acts 28 and verse 24. 28:24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and saying, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now look at verse 28. Prophecies come true. You've been blinded because you've turned away. But what will happen to this gospel now? Verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that is the nations, and that they will hear it. And so God just did not abandon his Old Testament people instantly. They abandoned him. And left with no choice, and I say that guardedly, God then would turn his gospel, really part of his eternal plan before the foundation of the world, but turn it justly, not hurting, not backing out on Israel, not breaking his word, but because they rejected him. Now they rejected him in the Spirit that was shed at Pentecost. Now rejecting the whole Trinity, the gospel will go forth to all nations as God's eternal plan now escalates. And that very judgment predicted brings the error of Judaism of that day to an end, as we have already said, but we'll re-put this back up. And not one stone was left upon another, 70 A.D. And Israel had no temple, no priesthood, no house of God, and many of them not only killed but as slaves, losing their nation in various parts of the world and so on. And you see that also ended with a judgment after the rejection of the whole Trinity. But now, in the words of Christ, he is building a church, Matthew 16:18. And that consists not only of individual Jews, but people from all nations who repent and put their confidence in God's Son who died for their sins and proven by God raising from the dead. And they will receive not only remission of sins as a gift, but the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now it is the epistles that will give us the doctrinal machinery of how this works. And concerning the church, this new entity, I'd like you now to go to Ephesians chapter 1, please. We've seen a little bit of the formation and the whys in the book of Acts. Now to the epistles of instruction, Ephesians chapter 1, please. We reminded ourselves way back on Sunday that this is not a last-minute plan to say, oh, look, they rejected me, I must find somebody. It's always the plan. Look at Ephesians 1:4. But it must be the plan for human justice who will force it on people or cheat Israel. It had to play itself out. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Before the foundation of the world. We talked about some of these verses Sunday. But now go right to the end of chapter 1. Right to the end of Ephesians 1, and look at verse 22, if you will. Speaking of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now we see the Son of God has a new dimension, a spiritual body. Not only a physical body, he now has what some call a mystical body. That is, a born-again believers with his very life spirit living in them, whom he is connected to through that spirit, of which they are the body, but he is the head, the authority and the wisdom, forming one entity. A body and head are always one entity. Forming one entity of which he is the risen head, and they are the body, the fullness of him. Known as the church, the assembly, or the called out company. And this is known now as the age of the church, or grace, and so on. Now the very makeup of that church, details are given to us in chapter 2. And I think it would be good to read a few of the verses here in Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking to Jewish and Gentile believers who are now saved, and in this case, Gentile believers in 13, Ephesians 2 and verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." The blood of Christ has loosed us from our sins. Brought us in a clean position before God. Now still speaking of Christ Jesus, look at verse 14. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Now when he says both one, he's speaking of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. He's brought two together as one. But there was a religious curtain dividing Jews and Gentiles. That religious curtain was the law. That to carry out the very law itself, you could not have full fellowship with a Gentile. For the law said you couldn't eat their types of food. And the law said you had to be a priest of the Jewish tribe of Levi if you wanted to be a priest and work in the temple of God. A Gentile, no matter how much he might love God, could never serve in the house of God. And these things would separate the two and many other ordinances and law that would keep Israel isolated and separate from Jews and or separate from Gentiles in their obedience to God to preserve their seed and to preserve their culture and religion that God gave them. But now, two have become one. That middle wall, that religious curtain has come down, just like the Berlin Wall came down a few years ago. Well, look what that religious wall is in verse 15 of Ephesians 2. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The church is viewed, the body of Christ, as a new man. It is something brand new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. You know that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He has taken Jew and Gentile, and he has formed something new. Look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see, the Church of God is not Messianic Judaism. It is not Judaism with Messiah added. Well, now it's just an advance. We now believe he's the Son of God, and we just keep going the same law and the same rituals and the same principles. It's not Messianic Judaism. It's a brand new man. It operates on brand new principles. Two have become one. The very thing that divided the Jews from the Gentiles and formed Israel in their uniqueness has been abolished by the cross, where death always abolishes things. It's come to an end. And whatever the church is, it's not viewed as Judaism with Messiah attached. It is a new man, of which now Christ is the head. He's the authority of the risen Lord. We go by his commandments, not Moses per se. And he's the wisdom, and he's the life, and it's his spirit. And Jew and Gentile are equally accepted, equally priest, equally forgiven, equally heirs of the kingdom, because it's all through the grace of Christ Jesus. Something radically new here in Ephesians. The very makeup of the church. Having said that, I'd like you to go to chapter 3 as we're just looking at some highlights here. Looking at its makeup first, and now you look at its internal strength here, and we start to get into God's eternal purpose. Look at verse 11, a verse we've been quoting a lot, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the eternal purpose we've been talking about. Now watch verse 16, or verse 15. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And all of a sudden, whatever the church is, it is light years above Adam. Even in his innocent and free state before he fell. As we spent time Sunday, Adam had intellect, even though he had no sin in him. Did he love God? Did he have a passion for God? Did he understand God? The minute he was faced with the temptation, or shall I say disobedience, he obeyed his wife. No struggle. Just simply disobeyed God. Keeping his commandments is the love of God, the Lord Jesus taught. And there was no passion for God. And he hid behind the trees, showing he didn't even understand God's ways. And we talked about that Lord's Day, didn't we? So in Adam, whatever he had in Adam was far from a companion, someone who would love him, obey him, and understand him. But now in the church, after the long period of allowing sin and then law exposing sin and sending his Savior, and now offering it to all and giving the gift through the Holy Spirit, you have a people who are filled with the fullness of God and who the love of Christ is dwelling in them. God has something in the gospel far greater than he lost in Adam. He has a helpmeet, if you will, a counterpart, someone, well, listen to 1 John 5:20. Now we know that the Son of God hath come and hath given us an understanding. We can know him now. And we have a love for him through this gospel that's won our hearts, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, huh? Which is given unto us, Romans 5:5. Well, look further what it says here in Ephesians 4. And this is the purpose of what we might call the church at large or the local church. That it never saves anybody, but through the gifts that God gives, and we spent a series on that when we were here last time, it helps us grow into Christ's likeness. Speaking of all these gifts, you look here what verse 13 says of Ephesians 4. It says, till we all come with the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're just not people who have a fear of God and the law, but we have more than that. We don't want to lose the fear of God. But we're coming into the likeness, the fullness of Christ. You know Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, then did he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Adam was in the image of God, and that's wonderful. I'm telling you, it's a dimension beyond to be in the image of his Son. His Son had a body, didn't he? His Son walked in the midst of evil. His Son was tempted with evil. And all that, he loved God and put God first and said no to evil, unlike the first Adam. So to be in the image of his Son is a greater dimension than even being in the image of God. And we see here that we come into the fullness and stature of Christ, image of his Son. And then again, you see in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. His eternal purpose, to get a people who love him, who understand him, who know him, who have a passion for him, and who can be in the midst of evil and stand, unlike Adam. This is what he's been after. You look at verse 5 and verse 1, chapter 5, I should say, of Ephesians, in verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or aroma. Walk in love. Adam and Eve never walked in love. We have the ability now, by God, to walk like Christ in love. And as we've been saying, not only to walk in love, to be in the midst of the serpent, and out of love and the power of God, to stand. This is a new creation. You look at this in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. The source is his might, not ourselves. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or wicked spirits in high places. We're in the midst of an error permeated with Satan's domain, ruling this world, the God of this world. But look at verse 13. And you know it's everywhere, in the world, in technology, in the airwaves, TV, internet, whatever it is, Satan's there. He's left us in the midst of that, just like he left his Son in the midst of evil. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's wonderful. Having done all in that power of God, to stand. This is the new creation. Called a new man, created in his image in righteousness and true holiness, we read in Ephesians 4. One more verse on this. It's in the companion epistle in Colossians chapter 3. Philippians and, as you know, Colossians chapter 3. And look at verse 10. Verse 10. Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. It's renewed in knowledge. We know God. We can understand him now. We can have fellowship and rapport with him. And stand in the midst of evil. The eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus. Building a church, sanctifying the bride, so there'll be an eternal companion. But it took the entrance of sin to show us our weaknesses and to show us his loving grace. And you'll never know his grace without knowing sin. This is God's eternal purposes. And winning our hearts through the gospel and forming a church from all nations. On the principle of the grace that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. But no matter what God does, a heart that will not open to the grace of the Lord Jesus, mankind will fail. And even during the age of grace, Christendom and the human race as a whole, with a free gospel being offered that saves you and changes you to live like him, there's still failure and corruption. It's a double-sided corruption. I'd like you to see one side of it if you go to 1 Timothy 4. Let's look at the failure for a couple minutes. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Starts with something new, given enough time, man corrupts it. 1 Timothy, look here what is done to the gospel in 1 Timothy 4. And, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons. Now the source is satanic, but look what they do in verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of all them which believe and know the truth. We call this legalism, adding requirements to the Christian gospel. Still done today. Can't eat this food on a certain day. You can't marry. The church is in the news tonight to forbid this quote clergy to marry. And all the sin that comes out of a satanic rule like that. Huh? And these are doctrines of demons. We read something similar in Acts 15:1. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Adding terms to God's gospel for justification that he never gave. Faith in Christ alone justifies the believer in Acts 15. And so it's legalism when we bind rules on God's people and say this is what secures or maintains your fellowship with God. Commanding to abstain from meat, forbidding to marry, except you being circumcised, whatever. We call that legalism. And it's not only in doctrine form as it was here, it's institutionalized today. Whole denominations worldwide, growing up babies and their babies and their babies. It's a family heritage. It's become institutionalized and culturized in our society, this doctrine of legalism, the corruption of the grace of God. But just like a coin has two sides, the corruption of the gospel has two sides. Go to the little epistle of Jude, as you know, right near the end of your Bible, and there's only one chapter. Little epistle of Jude, if you would. You see the other side of the coin of the corruption of grace. And I'll just read for now verse 4. It says, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That big word, lasciviousness, a license to promote your evil passion. A license to sin, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Some go the other way. They'll say, well, we certainly wouldn't have had anything to do. We're simply saying that you're saved by grace and therefore God isn't really concerned what you do. You can commit adultery, you can sin, you can cheat, you can do this, you can do that, and just keep on doing it and he'll just keep on forgiving. And they'll take this whole grace that teaches us to deny ourselves and to live godly because Christ was crucified for sin and the Holy Spirit guides us into holy living, and they'll say, you know, you can sin. Don't let anybody put rules and judge you. And they'll make it a license to fulfill your evil passion. The grace of God, even in this age, has been corrupted, and that too has become institutionalized and on a worldwide scale. At the right time, when this ends, this part of the chart right here, and given in great detail in Revelation 4 through 19, that some will call the tribulation, with the last half being called the great tribulation. A time of judgment will come. This stage too will end in judgment. A judgment that will bring fire and judgment to this whole world. A worldwide judgment. As all ages do, when they're corrupted, they end in judgment. You know, speaking of that judgment, Isaiah 13:11 says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. It'll be a worldwide punishment, not with water this time, but the Lord Jesus shall return with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And so there is coming a time of judgment that'll be meted out in measures until the Lord Jesus returns with the full bowls being poured out, and then he returns, and this earth is completely judged for its sin. I want to show you that, and we're skipping a lot. This is all recorded for you in Revelation 4 through 19, after the church age, after the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth for his church, because the church is not appointed to the wrath of God. I might remind you of a verse like 1 Thessalonians 5:9 to the believer. God has not appointed us unto wrath. And there it's not speaking of hell, but the day of the Lord. God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation from the wrath of God, salvation from our body of sin, and obviously salvation from the eternal judgment. Our appointment is for salvation, not for wrath. And before this, the church is caught up in the error and taken home with the Lord Jesus Christ. But all those who corrupted, just like Enoch was taken up before the water hit the world, all those who corrupted the gospel, they're left for judgment. Though God will save a remnant during that time, just like he saved Noah through the flood, he'll save a remnant through these judgments falling, and they will be saved just like Noah was. But Enoch was saved from it. There's a group of people of the body of Christ saved from this judgment. But speaking of this judgment, if you see it in its final form, if you go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. You look, if you will, at verse 11. Verse 11. It says this in Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The first official act of the returning Lord Jesus in glory is not peace, but war. You see, how do you bring righteousness and peace to a world that's been through every test you could give them and has no heart for God, even perverts the grace of God? What do you do with people like that? Well, when God established his kingdom in the land of Canaan, and they got so wicked the land vomited them out, how did God establish his kingdom? He eradicated the sinner and replaced it with his people. That's what this is all about. The eradication of the sinners on earth and replacing it with the saints of God, just like he did in ancient Canaan. And now he will do it through the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes back in flaming fire. And first he judges the armies, and then he judges the nations. And there is judgment, and the saints will inherit the earth. And that is how this particular age ends, in a worldwide cataclysmic judgment. But having said that, it brings us to the last phase of God's eternal plan before the eternal state comes in. If you'll go to the back side of your sheet, and you'll see number 7 after the church is the conquest. And that has to do again with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdoms, if I'm quoting here from Revelation 11:15, where it really sums up the activity of that section of Revelation, where it puts it this way, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. There's going to be a transfer of power. Something new will happen. The Lord Jesus will come back. He'll set upon the throne of His glory. It says His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, the very mountain He left on. The same Jesus shall still come in like manner. And he will establish his kingdom in the throne of his glory. And he will then put Satan in a bottomless pit so he can deceive the nations no more. Something new. Then he himself reigns out of Jerusalem, Israel, with the church as the governing body, over those who survived through the tribulation and the great tribulation, like Noah who was saved through it. And they come into a new kingdom, of which Christ in the church reigns. And according to Revelation 20, it is 1,000 years. Evil is removed. The Son of God is here glorified on the throne, personally ruling out of Jerusalem the whole earth. Something new when the president of the world will be the Lord Jesus Christ. The deceiver is removed. The sinner is eradicated. The kingdom of God is here. You look at that, if you would, in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, if you would. And just one verse on this. There are others, but look at verse 6. Says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The duration of this stage is given to us. And some call it the millennium because the Latin word mill means 1,000 years. so we coin it as the millennium, simply meaning the thousand-year kingdom, in which justice will rule. He'll rule in righteousness and justice. Evil will be put down. God will be exalted. Sin will not be popular. Righteousness will not be popular. And there will be righteousness and peace on earth. And they will reign with him 1,000 years. Now, some of the characteristics of that kingdom, and we don't have time to go into this much, but keep your hand here in Revelation 20. We want to come back in a minute. But go to Isaiah 2 to get some detail on the kingdom. Revelation gives you the duration of it, 1,000 years. The prophet Isaiah gives you the character of it. You look at Isaiah chapter 2, if you would. Speaking of the same time period, Isaiah 2, and look there, if you would, at verse 2. Isaiah 2:2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain, and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. The whole nation is going to Jerusalem. You say, what for? To see the archaeological digs? No. It's amazing. Hard to believe unless the scripture said it. Look why they're going in verse 3. And many people should go and say, come ye, and let us go into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather unto it, we read in Jeremiah 3:17. They'll say, we want to have a Bible study. We want to see what the Lord says. We want to walk in his ways. The whole world will be one nation under the Son of God as he rules. And Jerusalem will be the center where Christ reigns, and the whole world will go there. And look at verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Nobody's fighting. You won't need an army, a navy, an air force, and so on. There will be disarmament. Did you know in New York City, the state I come from, New York, of course, New York City, the United Nations is there. And right across the street, or facing the United Nations, I have a picture of it home, is a plaque where it's engraved in stone, part of Isaiah 2:4. And this is the part that's engraved in stone from Scripture facing the United Nations. Look at the end of verse 4 again. Here's the part. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You say, well, what a wonderful goal. It's the part they leave out that reveals the evil heart of man. Look at part A of verse 4. It's not on that stone. And he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people. They leave the Lord Jesus out. The United Nations is a multicultural conglomerate of different faiths and gods and gospels. And it's the ingenuity of man coming together in a big tower to say, we can bring peace. If we bring all the light of the best of man together, we can work it out. They leave the he out. And without the he, there is no peace, but judgment. But judgment. And even in this state, when it enters this stage, given enough time with the Lord Jesus here personally, man will still fail. I'd like you to go back to Revelation 20. Go back to Revelation 20. And it will end with a divine judgment. For the last time, thank the Lord. Revelation chapter 20. And there we had read verse 6 that he reigns 1,000 years. But now look at verse 7. Revelation 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. He's loosed out. What was forced submission, so to speak, crime will not pay. So people, out of smartness, will not show their rebellion. But inside, there's children born to those people in the beginning, and they have children. And there's people going along with the system because it pays, not because they love the Lord Jesus. The deceiver is let out. Their hearts are tested, and they immediately follow him and rebel against the capital of the world, the holy city. Look at verse 9. And they went upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured it. And so the rebel is exposed by using Satan. Coming out of his bottomless pit for a little season, the rebel's exposed. And fire comes down from heaven and devours him. And then after the great white throne in which the unsaved of all dead stand before God and see why they're put in the lake of fire forever and ever, the eternal state, the consummation of all things now happens. The testing is over. The righteous have shown themselves through the gospel of Christ. And now you get to the back side of your sheet here. And you now see the consummation. The consummation. And of course you know it's in Revelation 21 and 22. Where he says, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. There's an eternal bride now. Just briefly in closing, look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, the consummation. Verse 1. This is the eternal state. There is no judgment after this. This doesn't work like these do. This is now the eternal purpose, the dispensation of the fullness of times, as Ephesians 1 says. And here it is in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Interesting analogy. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. And be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. All things new. And then as we read in Revelation 22:5 at the end, And they shall reign forever and ever. A bride prepared for her husband. Here we see, as we read in Revelation 21:3, no more judgments and death and pain and sorrow. But did you notice that phrase in Revelation 21:3, that the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them? This is the eternal purpose. But what kind of men? Just innocent men who have intellect and no sin within them, but have no heart for God? That would never do. And that was exposed in Adam. Men with conscience? Well, that would never do. Men with government unregenerate? Well, that was corrupted. Even men with promise did not change the world at that stage. The law simply exposed the heart of man. They crucified the Lord of glory. And even though God has formed a church now, the world as a whole is corrupted. And Christendom has corrupted the grace of God. And even when the Lord Jesus is here personally, even with the best of environment and law and order, the heart of man that's still against him will be exposed by the loosing of the serpent. But then the saints of all ages, unlike the unsaved of all ages who enter into the lake of fire, enter into the eternal state. And the men that God dwell with are men in the image of his Son. Men that are different, men who know him, understand him, love him, and stood in the midst of evil, have overcome. These are the men, mankind that God is dwelling with. He has an eternal companion. For and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for whatever reason, God has always had a passion for men. Way back in Genesis 1, he created man alone, that is man and woman, in his own image. And then he was not only man in the image of God, remember it was God to man. He communicated to man alone, beginning with Adam and then through the prophets. God to man. And then when you get to the tabernacle in Exodus 25:8, Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. It's God among man. He wanted to be among them, not personally, but in a cloud and a fire by night, in kind of an appearance form. But then, can you get any closer? The Gospels, God as man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then by the end of the Gospels, and the epistles explain it, God for man, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. God for man on the cross. And then those who believe the gospel receive the Spirit, and we have something even closer now. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. He's in man. And then you get to the eternal state, and it's God with man forever and ever, dwelling with them a bride and a bridegroom forever and ever in a relationship forever with man and dwelling his house right in their midst and so on. This is God's passion with man, his eternal purpose. May you be encouraged in what God is doing. And to understand where we fit in as a church, that we take a gospel to the world that they can, if they believe on the Lord Jesus, they're called out for his name, formed into the church. And the responsibility of the local church in that is to worship the Lord in a world that doesn't and build one another up to be like Christ so we can be ready to reign. And then we come go with him and then come back with him and reign with him and eventually enter that eternal state where God will be with men forever and ever, but men that are like him through his eternal plan. God encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ here in the assembly until he comes. Now, again, we'll pause for the brother's comments or whatever. Brother J.R. Most of the religions that comprise it are anti-Christ. How about that? Bro? And that very plaque, you know, bears proof of what you just said. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Well, you're going to be very kind on me tonight. Let's just close in prayer. Okay? Mm-hmm. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee in the Lord Jesus Christ. For him, for thyself, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray for everyone here tonight that they are saved, that they have come to peace with thee through the Lord Jesus, that whatever they might think of thee, if they don't think right of Christ, they're not right. They need to repent and come to the Lord and acknowledge him as Lord and Messiah and say their need is for a Savior from their sin. They can be part of this bride, this new man, the church, which is the greatest thing to be in because it's in Christ, who is exalted forever and ever. We pray for thy saints here. We don't know what they're going through, but they'll be encouraged in the hope that's laid up for them in heaven. Things down here are temporary. Afflictions are real, but they're just endure for a moment. We have an eternal calling. Thou hast fulfilled it in history, and you aren't stopping. So, Lord, may we be encouraged in the late hour we're at in the church age, and to know that the best is yet ahead, that he's coming. And we'll live in light of his coming, putting aside filthiness and living for him and serving him and waiting on him and not be ashamed of his coming, but have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray to encourage the assembly in faithfulness, in gospel work, in worshiping, and edifying one another to occupy in these things. Their labor is not in vain in the Lord. The eternal plan is happening and now is near final stages. And so again, we just ask thy good understanding, hearts that are full of thee, that will be more full of our Lord Jesus as we depart this week in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.